Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I have entitled today's sermon, True Christians Live by Faith and Love. Way back in the day when I was going to college, I worked in a steel manufacturing plant and ran turret lathes and six-spindle automatic screw machines, and we took bars of steel and formed them into parts according to the diagram. We didn't change the steel. The steel was there. Our job was to follow the print, apply the right tool at the right speed to the right place, and form the part. What we're going to be reading today is not about changing your salvation. But what we're reading today and studying today is about forming that. The steel's already there. The Christian life is already there. But forming it through the right application of the Word and the truth in the Word to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our works, but saved people work. We don't change in order to be saved. Saved people change. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, there's a whole list. And the danger of a list is we can check it off saying, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. Or my neighbor hasn't done that, hasn't done that, hasn't done that. And we can use it as kind of a litmus test for one another and as a way of wrongly grading ourselves. Our sanctification in this life will never be done. And we must never get to the point where we're satisfied with the amount of growth that we have. We're called to this kind of holy dissatisfaction with who we are. We're satisfied in Christ, but we're not satisfied with where we're at in this life in Christ. So stand with me. Look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. I'll start at verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 7. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You can be seated. The saving and sanctifying work of God is through Christ and Him alone. And yet that saving and sanctifying work of God in us through Christ should motivate us to grow in Christ-like character. We should never become stagnant. We should never become complacent. We should always be striving. And yet when we talk about salvation and sanctification being monergistic, meaning God does the work, we can become wrong in our thinking on that, as if I don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. We get to do things by the power of God, and we change as a result of His power working in us and the effort the power He's given us, so that our effort is in Him. So salvation is all the work of God. Sanctification is all the work of God, empowering us to be pleasing to Him. We're commanded Our salvation and sanctification are monergistic, but believers are still commanded to put effort into their spiritual life. That's why back in verse 5, Peter writes, for this very reason. The very reason is, verse 3, His divine power. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because of His divine power, which is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, make every effort. Do the work. God's divine power works in us, energizing us to work. And that work is change. Again, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. Make every effort. What does that mean? That means to be diligent. To have zeal. To do one's best. To try as hard as possible. Again, we're not doing this because we want to be saved. That's a works-based salvation, and that's anti-gospel. We're saved to do good works. So do them with all your heart. I'll be quoting an old Puritan that lived just before John Bunyan's time and a little bit into his lifetime in the 1500s. His name is Thomas Adams. He wrote this about making every effort. He says, there is no matter wherein we hope for good in the event which is accomplished without diligence in the act. In other words, you can't expect a good outcome if you're not putting in the effort. He goes on to say, the good man is weary of doing nothing. For nothing is so laborious as idleness. It is a dumb numbness of the soul which neglects to begin or is weary to pursue any good work. In other words, it's not a Christian trait to be lazy or slothful in our Christian walk, in our sanctification. And this same Thomas Adams identified three marks of a diligent person. Three marks of a diligent person. And we'll see these through the list that Peter gives us. The first mark of a diligent person is vigilance. Vigilance. And vigilance means to keep a careful eye on something for possible danger. You're vigilant. You're always looking for the possibility of danger or of the thing going wrong or of a bad outcome. Look at Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. Verses 30 to 34. The person we're going to read about was not vigilant. He doesn't have the marks of a diligent person. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now we can say, well, that's about being diligent and going to work. It's also spiritual. It's about your spiritual life. Are you a sluggard in your spiritual life? Is your life overgrown with thorns, nettles, and is the wall that guards your heart broken down? Be vigilant. The pastor must be vigilant in the study of the Word. It is a shameful thing for pastors, and too many pastors, or those who claim to be pastors, don't prepare diligently for the preaching of the Word. They get up and say, God told me to share this with you. But that's not the approach that we're taught in Scripture for pastors. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And what does it mean for a pastor to be approved? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or dividing the word of truth. Be a student of the word. That's what he's talking to pastors. Study the word. Meditate on the word. Make sure that what you're presenting, you've actually studied. No pastor preaches perfectly. We all sin. Every time we preach, we sin. Don't tell John MacArthur. Don't want it to get back to him. He sins when he preaches. We all do. Doesn't matter who you're listening to on the internet or whoever. We all sin in our preaching. We all fall short. But we're striving. John MacArthur's striving. He's done so much good for the gospel and for the kingdom. I think the downfall of just listening to him on the internet is we don't see his flaws. He has plenty. I have plenty. We all have plenty. Pastors must be diligent in their study of the word. Christians also must be vigilant in the hearing of the word. We need people who hear the word and hear it with right ears. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Verses 16 through 18. Luke 8:16-18. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed. He puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care how you hear. For the one who has, to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Hear the word correctly. That's why who you listen to is just as important as how you listen. It is vital for us as Christians to listen with discernment and listen with a heart that's willing to change, to receive, to be changed. Thomas Adams said, it's more difficult to hear well than to speak well. Beloved, you cannot hear well without studying how to hear. Do not think we can preach well without studying well. Sitting under the ministry of the word should be work. Not because the guy's a bad speaker, but because the word is spiritually discerned. And we need the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and in our minds so that we actually hear what's being said and are able to apply it by the power of the Spirit of God to our lives so that we then live it out as a lamp that's set out publicly for others to see and not hidden. James chapter 1. Look at James 1. James 1, 22 through 25. James 1, 22 to 25. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perceives and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in all his doing. The job of the hearer is not just to hear and check off. I was in church. I endured and I didn't fall asleep. And then I go out satisfied. That's not the job of the hearer. The job of the hearer is, what does God have for me today that will change my life and I'll leave a better person than when I came? I'll leave more like Christ than when I came. How can I apply that to my heart and to my life? So the first mark of a diligent person is vigilance. It applies to the pastor and the person hearing the word. The second characteristic of a diligent person is carefulness. Carefulness. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. So watch your step when you walk into God's house. Make sure you're going with the right attitude, the right motive, the right purpose, and your purpose is to hear from God. And so that I'm not going just because I can do. God is not, He doesn't need our sacrifice. He wants us to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. Drawing near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So be careful. Be careful in all that you do, especially when you go to the house of God. 3, love. The diligent person is characterized and marked by love. The Bible says a lot about that. And Peter's going to conclude the list today with two kinds of love that need to be worked out in the Christian's life. But here's what the scripture has to say about love in just a couple of places. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So we need love, which translates into good works. 1 John 4:18 and 19 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. So God is our model and our example on how to love. So these three traits, these three marks are distinguish a person from others. This person's a diligent person. All growth in Christ begins with faith. But faith by itself is dead, being alone. We need faith, saving faith in Christ. It's Christ alone, faith in Him alone. But faith isn't alone. We're just believing in Christ alone. He alone is our Savior, our salvation. But our faith shouldn't be by itself. It has to be accompanied with other things. The true Christian will manifest saving faith by growing in the nature of Christ. Saving faith will manifest itself in spiritual growth. It's going to. Now, not all of us are going to grow at the same rate. We're not all going to battle the same sins. We're not all going to be struggling with the same issues of life. But we will, as Christians, all be growing and changing. 1 Peter, again, 1 Peter 1:3 and 4.
His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Growing and changing in Christ is evidence of salvation. And that's why Peter moves on now in verses 5 and verse 7 to talk about what faith looks like in real time. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And if you skip right down to the end of verse 7, you supplement your faith with love. Because everything else in here is about how to love. Loving God and loving others. Faith in Scripture is almost always accompanied with love. The spiritual life in Christ is evidenced by faith working itself out in love. 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love. Over and over, you're going to hear that. Faith and love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We need to be loving one another. That's what faith does. It loves. Faith in Christ is the foundation for both salvation and sanctification. It's the starting place. It's the foundation. Everything in a Christian's life is built upon faith in Christ. So we're saved by faith and we grow by faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. It's all about Christ. And we can't just become more loving people. There are unsaved people who are loving, but they're not loving to the glory of God, because only Christians can do that. It has to be based on faith in Christ. Verses 19 to 22 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So our faith, the starting place for any growth in Christ, is in Christ. It's not in ourselves. So if you've never trusted in Christ, the starting place is faith in Christ and Him alone. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So let me just take a little pause here and say this. Faith and works go together in Scripture, but we're not saved by works. You don't skip over faith and are saved by works. You're saved by faith, which produces works. God doesn't love you more if you work more. He loves you because of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the basis for God's love in you. But Christians are called to work. Christians are called to change. Saving faith will produce obedience to the Word of God. It will produce obedience. Jesus said it this way when his mother and his brothers came, they thought he was crazy. And someone said to him, as he's in the house, he hasn't eaten for a while, and he's teaching people, he's surrounded by a whole crowd of people, and someone came to him and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." And he asked the question, "Who is my mother and who is my brother?" And he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It's not enough to have faith by itself without any love, without any works, without any growth in Christ. That's not saving faith. That's a misplaced faith, because faith in Christ causes growth. It causes a believer to want to obey the word. Again, Thomas Adams said it this way, and I really like this. He said, "What Scripture forbids, flee it. What it affirms, believe it. What it reproves, mend it. What it commands, do it." That's pretty simple. That's the Christian life. Faith and love. So if our faith is going to grow, then true faith will continue to grow through the process of addition. We're going to add to or supplement our faith with certain things. And that seems weird to many of us. The idea of adding to your faith, supplementing your faith. But Peter makes it very clear why and how this happens. We have to supplement or add to or supply to our faith in Christ. We have to supply it with virtue. For true virtue is always a complement to faith. It's always a complement to faith. So if you're going to claim to be a person who has faith in Christ and Him alone, then that faith that you declare must be accompanied with virtue. And what is virtue? Virtue is moral excellence or goodness. It's the same word that's used back in verse 3 of God Himself. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, His own glory and goodness, His own glory and virtuous nature. And that's why Peter could say in verse 5, because of the divine power that God has given you and faith in Christ, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. We could ask the question this way: what good is your faith if you're morally bankrupt? What good is your faith if you're morally bankrupt? If you have no moral values, if the a physical relationship with someone is more important than obedience to God, if lusts of the heart are more important than obedience to God, if you're not concerned with moral excellence, with an upright standing before a holy God, if you're not concerned about your character representing the holiness of God, what good is it? It's also impossible to be truly virtuous without faith. It's also impossible to have saving faith without a virtuous life. So faith and virtue go together, because faith leads to a virtuous life. It leads a person away from immorality. An immorality of all kinds. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians Galatians 5, 19 through 21. By the way, I hope that true Christians never get caught up in this gender confusion nonsense that's going on. Scripture is very clear. He made them male. He made them female. He joined a male with a female in marriage. And he called them one. Therefore, he validated a husband who's a man, biologically, a wife who's a woman, biologically, declaring them one, and he invalidated everything else. Everything else. There's one right way to have a physical relationship with someone else, and it is in the bonds of marriage where you have a genetic man, a genetic woman joined together before holy God. There's no other way. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and, in case I missed anything, all kinds of things like this. And then Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Faith and virtue must be together in a Christian's life. So then we add to our virtue. It's not like you're done. You don't just get virtue, but you get knowledge. Add to your virtue knowledge. Why? That's kind of weird. Why wouldn't you put knowledge first? Because the most important thing in a Christian's life is being morally excellent like God who created you for His own glory. And you've got to have knowledge, because without knowledge of Scripture, you can't know how to be, you won't know how to be virtuous. You need a virtuous life, but you need to know how to live that virtuous life, and that's why we have to add to our knowledge, our virtue, knowledge, because we won't know how to live a virtuous life without that. Verse 5 again, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Jesus said this in John 13, 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He didn't say, if you know these things, you're blessed. No, you're condemned if you don't do them. The more knowledge you have of Scripture that is separated from doing what Scripture says, the more condemned you are. The more knowledge you have of Scripture and you put in the energy to obey, the more blessed you are. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We know how to do them through the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. And what happens when you're teaching right? You're reproving. You're correcting. You're training in righteousness. Why is that important? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is vital that in our understanding of the Scripture, we're growing and changing through right application to our life. But we don't go to application first. We go to correction. We go to reproof. We go to training. And then it changes us. So we have to have knowledge of the Scriptures. But knowledge of the Scriptures isn't in itself enough. We have to add to our faith virtue, add to our virtue knowledge, add to our knowledge self-control. self-control. Verse 6, and knowledge with self-control. What is self-control? Also called temperance. It's the control over our desires or actions. Our flesh, still under the ravages of sin and living in a sin-cursed world, our flesh wants to control it, us. And Paul said in Galatians that the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit, and they keep you from doing what you want. So the Spirit will keep you from doing what the flesh wants, and the flesh will keep you from doing what the Spirit wants, and these are always at war. Using self-control helps to win the war. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. If you don't have self-control, which is the walls around the city of your heart, if you don't have that, everything's going to penetrate. You're going to be tossed to and fro by the lusts of the world and by the desires of the flesh, and you're not going to have a perimeter around you, a wall around your life that keeps you from going into sin. People, and we've seen this in prominent public believers who have been revealed as particularly men without self-control. Knowledge without self-control is hypocrisy. And it's damaging to the testimony of Christ. If we're going to claim to be in Christ, self-control must be at the center of our lives, and we need to exercise that. And that's in every area and every facet of our life, from what we take into our body, to what we take into our mind, to how we spend our money, to how we spend our time, to all kinds of things in our lives. What is it that's going to guard us? Well, we have to start with faith in Christ. We have to go to moral excellence. We have to understand the Scripture. And when we begin to do that, we begin to build the wall of self-control around our hearts and our lives. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and see how Jesus responded. Matthew 4. Verses 1 to 4. Jesus has been in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And I think that the sense of Scripture is he's been tempted from day one, culminating in these temptations that we read in chapter 4 of Matthew. But notice this one in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan doesn't tempt you where you're strongest. He tempts you where you're weakest. Build a wall around that with Scripture. Don't allow him to penetrate that. The writer of Hebrews, talking about temptation and sin, made this statement in chapter 12. We won't turn there, but it said that you've not yet resisted to the shedding of your blood. In other words, if you find giving in to sin easy, you have no wall. And if you've got a wall and you still find that you're being tempted and occasionally give in to it, you've got some cracks in the wall. The wall may not be high enough. It may not be strong enough. You need to reinforce it. You won't die if you don't sin. I mean, you might, but the theory is you won't die if you don't sin. Not lusting won't kill you. Being pure won't kill you. You've not yet resisted the shedding of your blood. And even if you shed your blood in the resistance of sin, do you think God will condemn you for that? No. Self-control. I found it interesting, just a side note, when Paul was arrested and he was brought before the dignitaries, and he kept going back to be interviewed, he kept talking to them about two things: the resurrection and self-control. Why? Because the Romans were all about pleasure. And they were finding their pleasure in things outside of moral excellence. Then when we've got our self-control and we're working on that, that's not enough. We need to add to our self-control steadfastness. Steadfastness. Verse 6. And self-control with steadfastness. Would you agree with me that the spiritual life is filled with all kinds of obstacles and trouble? Yep. That's probably the loudest amen I've gotten for a long time. The spiritual life is filled with obstacles and trouble. And every day we face temptation. We face things that are going to bring out the desires of our heart to sin. And as a result, we need to resist that, but we need to remain steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the fear of the Lord. See, steadfastness is that spiritual discipline which keeps the believer moving forward and not giving up. Keeps us moving forward. Don't quit. The easiest time for you to sin is the time that the devil is going to be right there and your flesh is going to be right there tempting you. Whether it is a disappointment in life, fatigue, hunger, slothfulness. The devil's going to be right there tempting you. Build the wall with self-control. Get busy doing the things that God has called you to do. And endure. The temptation won't last forever. James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Don't ditch the faith. We're reading about another man who ditched the faith after years of faithful service to God and came out publicly and saying, "I am no longer a Christian." What happened? The Bible and God call us to steadfastness, to persevere. That's why we get our doctrine from church history and from Scripture, the perseverance of the saints. Christians persevere. We might stumble. We might fall. We get back up. We get going forward again. We don't quit. Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There's a lot of evil in the world right now. Two things. A, stay away from it. And B, don't give up just because the world has a lot of evil in it. The world has always had a lot of evil in it. That's why God destroyed it with a flood at one time. And that's why He's going to destroy it with fire, which will be to come. Endure. And sometimes that just means put your head down, focusing on Scripture, and going forward. And supplement or add to your steadfastness with godliness. It's not a matter of just bulldozing through life and running people over. That's not steadfastness.
Steadfastness is moving forward to the glory of God. Supplement your steadfastness with godliness. The word godliness is only used one other time in Scripture. It's found in 1 Timothy 6:11. And Paul is instructing Timothy. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," the things that he's been talking about in 1 Timothy 6. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. Pursue faith. That's growing in your faith. Pursue love. So we have faith and love linked together again here. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Pursue these things. Don't give up. John Calvin wrote this. "As to the godly, when conscious of their own infirmity, they find themselves deficient in their duty, nothing remains for them but to flee to God for aid and help." There are times in your life when you're going to face things that are too much for you. They're not too much for God. And He's faithful. And He'll supply everything you need to be able to endure. Endure it. Don't run from it. Don't run from God, but don't run from it. Be wise. Pursue godliness. That character that represents God accurately on earth. And then supplement your godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. This is the effect of the new birth into the family of God. For all who have saving faith in Christ, we're in a family called God's family. And we're God's children. And in particular, in the local church, we're brothers and sisters living together, worshiping together, serving together, singing together, giving together, growing together. And yet, the church is so fragile. And people are so angry. The family of God is more important than our petty issues. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." Thomas Schreiner said, "The focus is on the love between fellow believers, on the family-like devotion that should characterize the Christian community." Guard it. Guard your own heart. Build the wall around it. But make sure that bitterness, anger, resentment, get even is not a part of your life. There can be no claim of godliness where there is a loss of familial love for believers. You can't say you love God and hate His church. You can't say you love God and hate being around His people. John wrote very strongly on this in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. Verses 10 to 18. First John 3, 10 to 18. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Brotherly love is the evidence of faith and needs to be added to our faith. And then, it's almost as if it's redundant, but Peter builds on it. So the word for brotherly love is Philadelphia, and now he goes to this. Supplement your brotherly love, your brotherly affection with love, agape. And this means to have a love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard. To have loving concern. See, he starts with faith and he ends with two examples of love. Brotherly love and agape love. And agape love is the kind of love that's assigned to God himself. Jesus said this to his disciples in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Without a sincere love for others, a love that seeks no harm, a love that forgives as we have been forgiven, a love that shows mercy as we have received mercy, a love that bears no record of wrongs, a love that is grace-filled, a love that is patient and kind, a love that models Christ. Without that, it goes back to faith. Do we really have faith? Because faith works itself out in love. Peter begins this list and ends it with the requirements for everyone who claims to be a Christian. Without faith in Christ alone, there can be no salvation. A declaration of faith in Christ without Christ's love being revealed in the life is no salvation at all. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10, and we'll close with this. Luke 10. Luke 10, 25 to 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." The lawyer wasn't going to be saved by his deeds. He was going to be saved by faith, and faith works itself out in love. Again, Peter is writing this second little letter to remind those he's writing of the most important things he wants them to remember as he's preparing to die. And it's interesting that he wants them to remember and to put into practice a growing, godly faith that works itself out in love. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love, that while we were still enemies, you loved us and you sent your Son to die for us. And that now that we have faith in Christ for salvation, that we need to love in the same sacrificial way that Christ loved us. Father, we are weak and often burdened down with many cares of this world. Convict us where we need to be changing. Bring us to repentance and cause us to grow and change in you, that we might model godliness, which works itself out in love, steadfastness, which works itself out in love, but mostly faith working itself out in love. We love, Father, because you first loved us, and we thank you for your love for us. May we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.